Okay, so turn to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14. This is part 12 of what the kingdom is like. It's just the next parable. And officially, this is called the parable of the wedding feast. The title of my message is Come to the Wedding Feast of My Son. That is the speech of the king. So as you turn there, just be reminded that this is God's word. And so what you are hearing is from God and not from me. I'm just the messenger. So be listening to the words of God as you hear this. Matthew 22, starting at verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you would help us to feel the way we ought to feel about such a wedding feast. That as we handle the invitations, as we carry out the invitations, as we handle wedding garments, as we handle these things, as we're about to see, Lord, let us feel the way we ought to feel about it. And I confess that I, even this day, have not felt as if the ultimate thing, the ultimate reality, was not an ultimate celebration. And Lord, for many here, this is not just a question of renewing in us some love that we've had before, but maybe for the first time, creating taste buds for eternity and creating a heart that would be excited about such a party. Lord, let this not be simply a story or a piece of imagery that falls on deaf ears. As we clarify things tonight and draw pictures in our minds and ask questions and interact, Lord, I pray that even the lightheartedness of that, which can help young people, would not get in the way of the seriousness. As we look at these characters, that we would want to be the right kinds of servants that are inviting many in, that we would come in ourselves, that we would celebrate and honor your son, that we would not be these people who reject this offer, who yawn at this offer, or who try to get in by some other means. Lord, show us what this means. Write this word on our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so come to the wedding feast of my son. That is the title, and what I said before was that ultimate reality is like a wedding party. And you might have some wedding party in your mind. And you might think, well, that's not very exciting. So, never mind. But the greatest wedding party that there's ever been or ever could be is the greatest party that you can possibly imagine on the authority of God's word. You'd be wrong about parties if you don't think so. Most of the kingdom terrain that we've been looking at so far, everywhere we've been looking, the kingdom is like this and like that, and we've looked at these places, and there's a scenery, and what's the scenery been? It's been about places of work, or at least places of exploration, which is just another kind of work. But now, this is really the first time where we're looking at an atmosphere where there should be nothing in the imagery but pure rejoicing. There's no work going on. We're coming here, and we're being served by this imagery that we're about to see. We're going to see this in three parts. First of all, the invitation to the insiders. In the second part of the parable, the invitation to the outsiders. And then thirdly, we're going to see the guest with his own garments. So that's where we're going. The invitation to the insiders, the invitation to the outsiders, and then the guest with his own garments. And the big idea is that we are always handling the invitation of the king and the robes of his righteousness. So those are the two things we're going to be handling here that are gospel things, that are things from eternity. And when I say we are handling them, I mean that we're handling them like mailmen. And we're also handling them as the ones who are receiving this package. And we're saying, and then what do we do with it? So in both ways, we're handling the invitation of the king and the robes of his righteousness. Who is? It's the people in this story. Just the people who cooperate with the story and apply it to their lives? Oh, I can opt out of this. This has nothing to do with me. No, you are handling the invitation of the king and the robes of his righteousness. You might be handling them like a hot potato, and you want nothing to do with them, and so you're passing them on to your parents, or passing them on to somebody else, or back to the preacher when you leave after Sunday morning. But you are always handling the invitation of the king and the robes of his righteousness. So let's first of all, look at the invitation to the insiders. We'll see pretty quickly what I mean by insiders. If you've been around here for this series, you know, you keep running into this, hey, there's insiders and outsiders again. There's a bunch of people in the kingdom who are God's chosen people, who are like Jonah, who are always trying to keep this in. And then there's this outward thing, and it's like in every parable. So if you haven't caught that by now, here's another chance. Notice again that the description of the kingdom starts with the king or his activities. Several of these parables have started with these words. The kingdom is like, and then it goes right to the king, or it goes right to the vineyard owner. The kingdom is like, in other words, the kingdom is like God, is how it starts. Verse 1 and 2. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who, there it is again. And so if the whole picture, the whole landscape of the kingdom is so often compared to the way that the king is, and if this king never changes, and he doesn't, Malachi 3:6, I the Lord do not change, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if this kingdom is like the king, and if this king never changes, then shouldn't we pay careful attention to these depictions of the king? This is what he's always like. This is what he's always doing. And so what does it say? This king gave a wedding feast for his son. This is not an ancient story about an ancient thing that happened a long time ago, and that's it. In fact, it's in the future, the ultimate fulfillment of it. But he's always doing this. He's preparing. He's giving a wedding feast for his son. And so the question has to be, who is this son, and what is this wedding feast? And the answer is, it's the prince of the kingdom who will reign as king in the new heavens and the new earth, and that is Jesus Christ. Psalm 2:6, God looks down at the kings of the earth who are all trying to throw off his rule. They're angry at him. They're trying to conspire against God and against his anointed. And then God looks down from heaven and he laughs at them. And then he says in verse 6 of Psalm 2, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, Zion's just another word for the mountain in Jerusalem, the city of God, or the church. I have set my king, King Jesus, on the throne of the church, or the city of God. And anyone who would gladly come Anyone who would come and celebrate is called a friend of the bridegroom in John 3:29. On the other hand, anybody who thinks that he or she is a friend of the bridegroom but doesn't respond to this invitation, doesn't respond to the gospel like you're leaping up to get ready for the greatest of all parties, anybody like that is deceiving themselves. If you say, I'm a friend of the bridegroom, oh yeah, you're going to his wedding? What? You're deceiving yourself. Now, since no one is attracted to this prince or to this feast by nature, it is not in your nature to be excited about this. If you're not excited about this, stands to reason, it's not in your nature. It's not in my nature. We were born in this world spiritually dead. We have no heart to party for real. We're dead. We're deaf. We're blind. We're spiritually cut off from God. And so by nature, when this invitation comes to us, we have no idea what we're looking at. We do not care. We don't care to find out what we're looking at. And so if the king is going to get people to come to his prince's wedding feast, then the king is literally going to have to go and make friends out of enemies. Verse 3, it says that he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. So there's going to be a first group of people who he invites to the wedding feast, and they wouldn't come. These were the Jews, Israel, the old covenant people of God. They were the original in crowd. They were the original in list. Amos 3:2, God speaking to Israel, he says, you only have I known of all of the families of the earth. And when he says known, he doesn't mean intellectually. You're the only people I've ever heard of. That's not, no. God knows who everyone is. He means know, like a family. Know relationally. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Notice in this text that they were invited. Meaning, when these servants were going out to these people, they were only reminding them of what they already ought to have had on their calendar. They were invited, and the servants went out to call them and remind them. But what'd they do? They didn't come. Verse 4. Again, he sent other servants. This is just like the parable of the tenants, just like the parable of the vineyard. In those two parables, God is so active and so loving and so intense and so passionate about what he's doing that even though humans keep failing, God keeps seeking. Humans keep running away and God keeps seeking all day long. Again, verse 4, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Now, there's two different ways to look at the Bible when you start reading things like this. One group of people looks at God continuing to go out and pleading with us as if God were a little pathetic old man upstairs pacing the floors of heaven, sweating and saying, why won't they come? Maybe my marketing agency is not putting out the right commercials. And so I'll send out others and others and I'll make new commercials and we'll catch up and we'll be able to get the kids and what they're looking at in this generation, all that stuff. That's not happening at all. That's not why he keeps going out. If you read the Bible like that and you see him say, see, I have prepared my dinner, you might think that God is desperate. He's not. Now, there's another way to look at the scriptures and you realize that God is almighty. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. He knows from the beginning of the world who he is going to draw to himself. And so, therefore, you reason, why go? Why reach out again? Maybe God is stingy. I will be too. Both wrong. Matthew Henry calls these things on the table, these things that he is spreading out before them, gospel preparations. It's a feast great enough, on a table long enough, for the whole world, if only they would come. Isaiah 25:6, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. That's that mountain again, Mount Zion. He will set up a city of God, a people of God, and he will spread this feast big enough for the whole world. But we don't come. But the Jews of old were especially expected to come. They were especially chosen to come and set the table, to spread the feast, to test the foretaste, to keep the arrangements special, and to open up the doors to all. And in spite of their snubbing of the king, watch how humble and patient this king is. And it says, again, he sent other servants. Who did he send them to? He sent them to the people who all said, nah, I got better things to do. Who are you? You're a king again? I don't know you. And yet this king sent other servants, made it more attractive. Verses 5 and 6 says, but they paid no attention and went off. Now it tells you, gives you a view into their heart, what their hearts looked like and what they were doing when they didn't come. They paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. This pattern becoming familiar in all these parables? Countless times in the history of Israel, the people who should have known the best loved the least. But this specifically calls attention to their busy lives and their violence. The problem here is not farms. That's not the problem. You can find Jesus on a farm as well as you can find him in a city. The problem is not their business. Jesus is not calling you to be unemployed. It's not the point. The point is that they're using these things as excuses to not come. But not just their busy lives, their violence. Haggai 1:4 speaks to Israel at a particular time. They had just gotten back from Babylon. They were just settling back into the land of Israel. The whole reason they were back was to rebuild the temple and get things started again. And within just a couple years, the wall was about that big up to their knees, and they decided, all right, I'm done. And Haggai 1:4, the prophet, well, it's the Lord speaking through the prophet, he says, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? So he's not saying, I am calling you to be homeless, unless you have to be, because it's getting in the way of you building the kingdom of God. But one commentator writes, there was another group of guests who were worse than indifferent. Rather than being concerned about offending the king, they were themselves offended at his persistence. The more God said, come, the more they thought he was saying, I'm going to kill you. And they tried to kill him. Now that sounds loony. Who would ever do that? That's what we do in the Bible. We look at all the people that ignored Noah. We look at all the people who just came out from Egypt and God worked all these miracles and they rebelled again. And then God threw scorpions on them and they healed them and they rebelled the next day. Who would do that? The disciples with Jesus. He fed the 5,000. 2 minutes later, where's bread? Who would do that? I wouldn't do that, but we do it all the time. The violence against the kindness of God. Well, finally, it says in verse 7, the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And so we see that in the history of Israel. God sent the Assyrian army to decimate Israel in the 8th century BC. And he sent the Babylonians to carry off Judah into captivity in the 6th century BC. And then finally, after they rejected Jesus, he sent the Roman armies of Titus to level Jerusalem in AD 70. So thoroughly did the Romans destroy the temple that it fulfilled the prophecy of Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 2, that there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And that's exactly what happened. In AD 70, the Romans came in, leveled the temple, so much so that not one stone was left on another. And so in this parable, Jesus is just in another way saying, I'm coming to kill you. Jesus, meek and mild. Not quite. He was offended. His father was offended. His son was dishonored. And at the end of Psalm 2, where he tells all the kings of the earth, be wise, be warned, kiss the son, in one translation, in the NASB it says, pay homage to the son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are they that take refuge in him. Well, he's done with the insiders. We don't know how long in history. Romans 11 seems to indicate that Israel, a lot of Jews in the end will come back. Many Jews since then, of course, have been saved. The first Christians were Jews, and they were saved. So this is not God casting off Israel. But there is a season, 2,000 years at least, where Israel was hardened. And he turns to the Gentiles, and we've been seeing that. Now the invitation goes to the outsiders. Verse 9, then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. Now again, Matthew Henry gives us a key. He says, wherever the gospel is preached, this invitation is given. Ministers are those servants that are sent to invite. You say, well, I'm not a minister. Yes, you are. Ephesians 4. Every single Christian is a minister of God. Now, there's a difference between preaching pastors and teachers versus lay people. But it's not like a Catholic difference where there's a priesthood and everybody else is just like a customer, like in a drive-thru window, and we do something in Latin and throw you and you go through the drive-thru. Right? That's not the way it works. Every Christian is a minister. What does that mean? Every Christian is a servant with this invitation in your hand. You're not just receiving it. You are carrying it. Now, since the Jews rejected their Messiah, the king says, go into the main roads. Raise your hand if you're ethnically Jewish. Raise your hand if you're Jewish. Oh, I thought, are you serious? I didn't know this about your family. What's going on here? Anyway, raise your hand if you have any ethnic Jewish blood in your veins. Do you really?
Yep.
Do you? Okay. That's pretty, out here, it's a little bit rare. Where I grew up, there was a lot of Jewish people. All right, but here it's rarer. And so I'm a Gentile. You're a Gentile, you're a Gentile, you're a Gentile. You're at least part Gentile. Okay, so, all right. So we got a lot of Gentile going on here. You know what that means? Gentile is just a word they meant for nations or the people groups, non-Jews, and they were unclean. And so it is a miracle that we're even sitting here right now. Do you understand that? It is a miracle that we are saved and that we can talk about Jesus right now. Because that invitation did not get open to us until this. Go to the main roads. What do the main roads mean? Means the common roads, means the back roads, means the dirty roads. It means the place where dirty people like us have been hanging out for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. We come from a dirty line. Oh, you may not want to think that, but we come from a dirty line. In fact, the only thing that makes the Jews Jews is God. Abraham wasn't a Jew. He was a Chaldean. God grabbed him and said, you're Jewish. Jewish, start now. But there was nothing ethnically clean or different about them except for God. God's what made them special. So when he says go out to the main roads, he means go out to the dirty places. That means that the gospel was meant to turn outward to the common people, the Gentile sinners. We already read this, Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Right when the Jerusalem church wanted to turn inward, he scatters them out again, and it says, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, my Jewish brothers, who were rejecting what Paul and Barnabas was saying. It was necessary that we speak to you first. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And so Romans 11:11 says, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. God wanted to say to Israel, through the salvation of dirty people, not smart. He wanted to reflect back to them, through all these dirty people getting saved, morally outrageous thing that you have done. And hold on to that when we look at the words unworthy later on, and good and bad. But here it is again. To be outward moving in the kingdom is to be free to gather all kinds of people and not to stumble over the diversity of those kinds of people that we run into. Not to stumble into the various ways that they will be dirty, because Gentile means you're dirty. It's just a question of what flavor dirty you are. Some dirty might taste chocolate to you, and some dirty might taste vanilla. Some dirty might taste strawberry and mixed and all that stuff, and you have your favorites. But it's all dirty. It's all toxic. It's all total depravity, right? And when the gospel goes outward and the kingdom goes outward here, part of the point here is that we're supposed to be free to gather all kinds of people and not be surprised that people are going to be just as jacked up as we are and pretend that they're not and that they're a special kind of messed up. Verse 10. Now pay attention to this language. This might trip you up if you didn't hear everything I said so far, but I know you all have. Verse 10, and those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. You see that? Both bad and good. Uh-oh, bad and good. I thought there were no good people. Well, bad and good doesn't mean here sinners in need of repentance is one class. Versus non-sinners. It's just like when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees in Matthew's gospel, and he said to them after they stumbled over him hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, and he said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. I didn't come to call those who don't need a physician, but those who are sick. Was Jesus saying to the Pharisees, you guys don't need a physician. You guys are righteous. You guys are clean. I didn't come for you. You've already got it. You don't need a Savior. Was he saying that? No. What he was saying is that I have nothing to say to people who think that they are God. I came to save only people who know that they need to be saved. So when he says bad and good here, he doesn't mean those two classes of people. It's the same thing as in Matthew 13, verse 47. You remember the fishermen with the net? In that net, what did they do? They gathered fish of every kind. Did that mean that there were some fish that didn't need to be netted in? Of course not. It's a way of saying the people you think are good and the people you think are not so good. The people that you'd like to include and the people that you think shouldn't be included. Fish of every kind, in the streets, all the people, no questions asked, as many as who will come. And it's the same thing with the words not worthy in verse 9. Look back at that. Same thing, not worthy. It's not that the Gentiles are worthy in the sense of being righteous before God. He's not saying to the Jews, you weren't worthy, so I'm going to turn to the Gentiles who we all know are worthy. Of course not. But rather the emphasis is on the outrage of the Jewish reaction. When he says you are not worthy, his emphasis is on what the family of God or the chosen people of God have done and saying that I want the whole universe to bear witness that is wicked. I brought you in. I gave you an invitation. I gave you the invitations to give to other people and you spit on it. Now notice finally that the goal of God in this passage is the fullness of the wedding hall. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. God's gospel, God's mission was fulfilled, and when it was fulfilled, it was filled with guests. God does not need a single guest to be as glorious as He is. He does not need even one person to show up. However, God has fixed His greater glory in this universe to what? What most glorifies God in the physical universe, in all creation, in all of history? Do rocks? Do mountains? Do monkeys? Now let's move up to people. Do people that frown at God or yawn at God? Or do people who praise God and mean it from their heart of hearts? What glorifies God most? But that when human beings who are made in His image, human beings who are more like God than anything else in all creation, who can think thoughts about God, who can feel feelings about God, who can do things about God, when we say the right thing about God, when we feel the right feeling about God, when we rearrange our life in a way that testifies to the worth of God, God is more glorified in beings like us who are being like Him. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. And so the goal of God here is the fullness of the wedding hall. And so what should your goal be in this life? What should make you happier in this life than the fullness of the church? What was that hymn last year, the Isaac Watts hymn? How sweet and awful is the place. And there's that one line that said, "We long to see thy churches full." Isaac Watts wrote that at the height of the Great Awakening. And that was the kind of thing that was on his mind. Well, let's look at this surprising ending. The guest with his own garments. In verses 11 through 14. First verse says, "But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless." Now, the fact that he said, "friend," shouldn't trip you up, because when Judas came to Jesus and gave him the traitor's kiss, what did Jesus call Judas? Friend. Because he had brought him in, and the fact that he was a friend made him 10,000 times more of a traitor. Now, this whole ending to the scene might look as if God has bouncers at the gates of heaven, that God is the ultimate bouncer at the gate of heaven. It might even look as if there's something like an elite, snobbish dress code here. This poor man starts out perhaps looking not good enough. "Oh, that's like me. I know people like that. That's mean. That's mean. He wanted to come in." And we might immediately rush to the defense of this man with our sympathies. But if you take a closer look at the garments of eternity in the Scripture, you will see the righteousness of Christ. When the garments of the saints are spoken of in their eternal state, they represent the righteousness of Christ. Isaiah 61, verse 10. Listen to the pair of imagery here in Isaiah 61, verse 10. "For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." You see the pair, the garments of salvation with the robe of righteousness, the bridegroom that decks himself, and the bride who adorns herself. You know, the bride is what happens when the wedding hall is full. The bride of Christ is the church of Christ. You see that in Ephesians 5 and in Revelation 21. The bride, the New Jerusalem, Mount Zion, comes down like a bride adorned in a wedding, ready for a feast. And what is she wearing? Her own spotless, pure white dress? No. She's wearing the performance of Christ. In Isaiah, we see that the robes of righteousness placed on us reflect the garments of the bridegroom himself. And so I think if we look closer, we'll find that this man is actually an intruder. You might even call him a party crasher. He's trying to get in another way. Clearly, the king had provided the proper attire. And why do I say that so clear? Well, just look at it. This king says, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" Does this king in this story strike you as a stupid king?
No.
When you know who this king is, could he possibly be wrong if he's asking a question? Could his question be misinformed? No. He's the king of kings. And so when he says, "How did you get in here without a wedding garment?" that question would make no sense if the king had not taken these measures. This king had provided everyone who got an invitation with the right clothes. In this statement, "How did you get in here without a wedding garment?" he's incredulous. He's outraged. And we know he's outraged because the very next words say, "Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" He's throwing a party for his son, and his son is the King of Kings, who deserves all admiration and respect and glory. And this guy's coming in there not as a mirror of the son, but as someone who's going to take the attention to himself. That's going to ruin the son's wedding. And that's not going to happen. And he starts, and he ends out by saying, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Now, I'll get to that in just a second. But there's a lot of ways to dishonor God by dishonoring his son. But surely the rudest offense is to smuggle one's own pride into the house of God's praise. This is not an honest mistake that this man makes. This is not an admirer of the son who just made a little wardrobe mistake. The fact that someone believes that they ought to go to heaven is no proof that they will, and it's no proof that they should. Consider another place that teaches us this very thing in Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. "On that day," namely the last day, "many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" You see, they're calling him Lord. In heaven, on judgment day, many people will call me Lord, and they didn't mean it in their life. "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" You notice it doesn't say, "Lord, didn't I wear your name on a t-shirt?" Isn't that so brave? "Lord, didn't I have your name on a bumper sticker? Lord, didn't I utter your name at church because my parents made me go there?" This guy isn't saying anything shallow. This guy has the nerve to say to Jesus, "Did I not prophesy in your name?" Raise your hand if you've ever pulled off a true prophecy. Alrighty then, I'll take that as a no. Casting out demons? Anybody? Anybody cast out a demon just last week? No casting out demons? Okay. And many, many mighty works. So you haven't done that, and this guy has, and Jesus knows it, and this guy's going to hell. What, you got a t-shirt? Yeah. Well, I wouldn't put that music, but... it's a pretty huge difference, right? Well, how's it end? "And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" You definitely don't want to hear Jesus say that to you on the last day. Just because you think you're going to heaven, and just because you think you should go to heaven, does not mean that you will go to heaven. And notice that last line that actually grounds the garments. In other words, it locates the garments. Okay, why did he not get garments? Why, this isn't fair. It doesn't seem fair. It locates the garments in the wedding book, in the invitation list. Verse 14. Here's the reason. Why is he not in the invitation book? Why does he not have the garments? "Because many are called, but few are chosen. The reason he's not wearing the righteousness of Christ is because the king did not choose him to believe. You know, everybody that believes has the righteousness of Christ. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. If you believe in Jesus, if you trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins, you can't lose that. Romans 8:30. All those he justified, these he also glorified. You know what that means? You can't lose justification. All those he justified, these he also glorified. If you believe in Jesus and you really do believe in him, you cannot go to hell. That's pretty good news, right? That's pretty good news. And what this is saying is that if somebody doesn't have the righteousness of Christ, they don't believe in Christ alone for their salvation, they may have gotten an invitation, they may have rubbed up against one, they may have handled one, they may have picked up one that somebody else dropped, but it doesn't come alive to them. They weren't chosen. Once again, we must say the word "for" here means because. And so when he says, "For many are called, but few are chosen," he's saying because. This is the cause of it. This is the reason. This is the reason the man's name is not in there. I didn't write it in there. So because of election, because of God's choice from before the foundations of the world, he knew you before the foundations of the world. He knew you before the foundations of the world. Because of that, therefore, there are the right clothes. 1 Corinthians 2:7. These glorious truths that will glorify us, that were given to us from before the foundation of the world. He saw your belief and caused your belief from before the foundation of the world. Flip side of the same coin. Because this man was not chosen, therefore he did not have the righteousness of Christ on him. Because he wasn't chosen, therefore he did not believe, therefore he did not wear the righteousness of Christ. And that offended the king, because it would have dishonored his son. Here's a couple of verses that say it. Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." He chose us in Christ. He chose us in the robes of Christ. The apostle, same apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, he connects God's choice of us with his work of making us holy and fit for his halls. Here's the way Paul says it. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Who's he talking to here?
The elect.
The elect. So all the people that are sleeping through my words right now or giggling through them, that covers them too, because the elect is a good enough answer, because the sound waves, the elect is, you know, it just means what it... Oh, okay, just checking. Okay, so God chose you. I mean, really, you're hearing this stuff and you're thinking, how do I get in this wedding hall instead of being thrown into this place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth? And the very words from the king that are written on the invitation are being read to you right now. And you'll remember this night for all eternity, either in heaven or hell. And God has the power to make you remember what you and I cannot. He says, God chose you. So you got to leap up and say, yes, amen to that. That's me. That better be me. I'm going to cling to it. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit. What's sanctification? That's God making us holy, making us fit, having robes like that, actually being like what we look like. God chose you to be made fit for that wedding feast. And so the king chose the guests here for this very purpose, for the wearing of these robes that reflect the pure and righteous work of the prince. So let's just apply this to one area of our life. And it's the most important area. It's the one we've really been drilling at tonight. Whether you're an insider or an outsider, whether you got a little bit of Jewish in your blood or you got no Jewish in your blood. And that's not just Jewish and Gentile. That's today. Whether you're an insider today, you consider yourself an insider, or whether you consider yourself an outsider. It doesn't really matter. Whether you're rich or poor or whatever. We need to take inventory of whether we are responding to the gospel call, that's the invitation, and whether we are wearing the righteousness of Christ. That's the right wedding garments. So these two things, I said in the big idea, we are always, always handling the invitation of the King and the robes of his righteousness. And so you have to ask yourself, that better not just be a big idea that applies to somebody else. We need to. You need to. You, everybody who's hearing my words, needs to take inventory. That means to ask yourself, to pray, to be desperate, and cry out to God. And when you go to sleep tonight, to don't go to sleep until you wonder about this and think about this and pray about this and say, do I respond to the gospel call? Guess what? That's happening now. This is the gospel call. I know. It's just me. I get it. Okay? I'm not that impressive. But God is using me. Is this true or not? Is this the word of God or not? Okay, and so God is using even me, and that means that the thing I'm talking about is happening right now. I am giving you the gospel call. And so when you go to sleep tonight, ask yourself, am I responding to that in faith? And then secondly, am I wearing the righteousness of Christ? When I think about what's in the Bible, when I think about God, when I think about Jesus, and when that makes me think about my sin, do I say about Jesus Christ crucified and risen, do I say, yes, you can have all of my sins and I'll take all of your righteousness? I want the forgiveness of my sins. I don't want to say to God, please God, accept me because I've done such and such. Because what does the Bible say about that? All of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. If God would judge us based on what we do, we have no hope. But if God would judge us based on what his Son has done, we have a perfect hope. Our righteousness is in heaven right now, and it's perfect. So what will we do with these? What will we do with the invitation of the King that's in our hands right now? What will we do with the robes of his righteousness that are being put around our shoulder right now, made easy if we will just put them on? What are we doing with them right now? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the invitation and the wedding garment. We confess that we are not fit. We are not fit to be in your wedding feast. But your Son is. So help us to trust in him now. To hide us under the shelter of his wings. That we would seek refuge in him and be blessed in him. And be united to him, so that wherever he goes, we will be with him too. We pray that you would create faith in our hearts, repentance in our hearts for our sin, and that we would not linger long over our sin as if we could somehow scrub it off or do better, but that we would trust in him. Make us respond to this call. Give us that inward call that makes the invitation come to life. Send us your Holy Spirit now to make your Son look good and glorious as he is. We praise you for it now, and I pray that for every single one of these kids. In Jesus' name, amen.